Charlie said, my name is Josh Tuttle. I'm the pastor of student ministries here. We haven't gotten a chance to meet yet. And when I was asked to speak this evening, I realized quickly that this wouldn't be quite the same demographic that I'm used to, which is actually probably the highest compliment I can give you, that you're not like a room of high school and junior hires. No offense, Philip, our lone plugging away. That's okay. We've all been there before, right? Will you pray with me before we get started? Father, we thank you so much for this chance to come together tonight. Thank you for bringing us all safely here through the weather, and I ask that as we leave here tonight, filled with your word, that we'll be safe going home. Speak to us tonight. Speak through me, not my words, but your words. Everything I've written down, Father, if that's not what you want said tonight, throw it all away and use what you'd rather say. We love you so much, and we're so thankful for all you do for us. In your name we pray. Amen. A hunted criminal stumbled into a wooded glen. He was desperate, out of breath, stressed out. He knew his time was coming. He'd been running from the authorities for about a year, and several times they'd almost trapped him, almost cornered him, but every time he got away, almost miraculously. But he could feel his time slipping away, and honestly, he was tired of running. He was done. Everything in his past year had led up to this moment, to this one moment here in this wooded area, and he knew his punishment was coming. Whether he deserved it or not, he knew it was time to take what was coming to him. So in this last moment, this final moment of silence almost, is even now as he can hear the shouts coming from a distance, he can see lights through the trees and over the hills, knowing that they're coming for him. He takes this moment on his knees to plea to God, to present almost his last request before he faces trial, before he faces execution that he knows coming in the next couple days. In his desperation, he turns his eyes to heaven and he spews the words out of his mouth. He says, Father, let everyone who hears my story stand united and hold firm so this story doesn't become just a myth, or worse, forgotten. Give them one unified goal and purpose, that their sole desire would be to make my story known, to make your story known, to make our story known. Let them see that the importance of what I have done and what I'm going to do is stronger than anything that could possibly divide them. This man was a Jewish carpenter turned rabbi, lived roughly 2,000 years ago. His crime was healing the sick, feeding the hungry, freeing the captives. But we know this story, right? We know this man. Even if you haven't heard it quite this way, we are, of course, talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Cult leader, anarchist, disruptor of the peace. At least those were his charges from the authorities. But tonight, I don't want to talk about his charges or his trial, his crucifixion, or even his miraculous resurrection. Tonight, I want us to pause in this moment of stressful peace, this last moment that he has before he's arrested, probably the last moment he has to himself before he dies. And in this moment when he cries out to God, in this moment when everything from the past 3 years of his ministry and everything going forward is on his mind, when he is concerned about giving this last request, this legacy to God. Because last requests are a big deal. You know, we often give criminals, those on death row, a final meal. And as I was preparing for this, I looked up some of the most well-known final meals. And it ranges anything from there was a guy who asked for dirt, but was cruelly given yogurt instead. So the man who asked for 16 pieces of bacon, a pile of hash browns, 6 eggs, breakfast steaks, sherbet, 3 different sodas, coffee, 2 packs of sugar, and hot sauce. He was apparently hoping the cholesterol would catch up before the electric chair. Although that sounds like a really good breakfast. I don't know about you. Or James Rogers was a murderer who faced his execution in front of a firing squad in Utah. And when they asked him if he had a last request, he said, bring me a bulletproof vest. Although I'm not sure that they made that request. But this idea of last requests, of last words, is important to us. It's something that we recognize. I know growing up, I learned that Patrick Henry faced the gallows, and his words were, give me liberty or give me death, ensuring that he would go to his grave, living and dying what he believed in and what he fought for his whole life. Arthur Conan Doyle, author of the Sherlock Holmes series, died at the age of 71 in his garden. He turned to his wife and said, you are wonderful. And he clutched his chest and he died. Writer T.S. Eliot was only able to whisper one word before he passed. It was Valerie. the name of his wife. Famous football coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, died of cancer in 1970. And as he died, he turned to his wife, Marie, and said, "Happy anniversary. I love you." One more, John Wayne, cowboy, turned to his wife and he said, "Of course I know who you are. You're my girl. I love you." Which is such a John Wayne thing to say. I love it. But if you'll notice, in all of these men, as they died, the one thing that was on their mind, the thing that was so important to say with their dying breath, was to express love for the person who mattered most to them in their life. And so we find this with Christ in this moment, when he's facing execution, when he's facing crucifixion, pain, torment. On his mind are those that he loved. And since Jesus came back from the dead, we sort of get to double dip on his last words. Often we focus on the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, where he instructs us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And one of the greatest things for me to see in the church in the past couple years is the trend back to this call to say, yeah, that is our mission and that is what we are going to do. But too often we forget about his first last words, the words that came to him as he was facing physical pain and torment, because he was fully human, meaning that he felt pain, he felt stress, he felt the pressure of this coming situation. So we find ourselves in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn there if you haven't already. I will do that as well. And so we find Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, waiting to be arrested and subsequently crucified. As his disciples begin to nod off, he turns to God in prayer, and he first prays for himself. He prays for strength to make it through the coming days. He then prays for his disciples that they too would have strength in the coming days, in the time after that, knowing that they would first face persecution and death. And then after that, in verse 20, Jesus' prayer shifts from the immediacy of his situation to the future, to his legacy, to us. So if you'll read with me in verse 20 of chapter 17, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." So Jesus' first priority is to make sure that everything goes according to plan over the next days. But then immediately after that, his prayer is for unity for his followers. He says over and over, "Let them be one, may they be one as we are one." And then says, "May they be brought to complete unity so that the world may know that you have sent me." It almost gives us idea that perhaps the world's capacity to understand and know the love of God is based on the unity of the church, which seems important. You know, in the Gospels, actually, Jesus only uses the word ecclesia, which we've translated church, twice, entire Gospels. All of his sermons, all of his instructions, all of his parables, two times he uses the word that we've translated to church. The first appears in Matthew 16, when he declares that Peter's confession that he is Christ, that he is the Son of God, and he says, "On that rock I will build my church." Then two chapters later in Matthew 18, he gives instructions for church discipline and restoration. So the first time, it's about this doctrine that we can all build on. It's this one faith that we all agree to, that Christ is the Son of God. Then the second has to do with disciplining those who need discipline in the church, and then bringing them back in. So both of Christ's, not even both, like all of Christ's instruction that he gives to the church has to do with building this strong, united body of believers. But it doesn't end there. It's not this pipe dream that Jesus had, this idea that sounded like a really good idea as he was dying. He's like, "Oh, it'd be really great if everyone was united after I passed." No, this idea of unity, as you read through Scripture, poured into his disciples and into their disciples and into the early church. Throughout all of Paul's epistles, we find this instruction for unity over and over. It was apparently important enough and apparently difficult enough that he had to repeat it to every church that he wrote to. We're going to be moving a little quickly here through a couple different passages. So if you want to look at them later, write them down, or just listen along, enjoy. I'm sure most of you heard these. We're going to start with Ephesians 2. When Paul says that there is no longer any Jew or Gentile. And he says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. And in this passage, Paul lays out that all of the reasons we had for cultural and racial differences amongst us don't matter anymore. If you turn two chapters later into Ephesians 4, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Philippians 2 says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Colossians 3. In this passage, he preaches forgiveness for the purpose of unity. And he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Later in Titus 3, as he's instructing Titus on how to run the church on Crete, he says, born a divisive person once, then twice, then have nothing to do with him. As a matter of fact, as you look through Scripture, the most harsh church punishments doled out in the epistles have to do with those who would bring division within the church. Last one, and I'm sure I've missed several. I'm sure there's much more in here, but I hope you see the point that this was a big deal to Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. So you see, this concept of unity was not just important to Jesus, not just something that he wanted to happen. It was something that was important to Paul. And if you're still not convinced, I have more. This idea, again, it went from Paul to the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, the men who were the disciples of the disciples. These were the men who largely laid the foundation and structure and direction and spread of the early church. The men for whom, honestly, we have a lot to thank about the way that church is structured in general. Ignatius was the bishop of the church in Antioch, which was a big church in the Middle East for them. That was the large sending out of missionaries. And as he was on his way to Rome to become a snack for lions for being a Christian, he penned 7 different letters to different churches. In his letter to the Magnesians, he says this. He says, have one a single service of prayer which everybody attends, one united supplication, one mind, one hope, which is Jesus Christ. And he closes that letter out by saying, see that there is a godly unity among you in a spirit that is above all divisions, for this is Jesus Christ. And in case you're not tired of hearing me read from old dead people, I will keep going. He says in his letter to the Magnesians, as he ends that, he says, love one another, all of you, with a heart above all divisions. And it wasn't just Ignatius. We find Clement, who was the bishop of Rome, which if Antioch was a big church in that day, Rome was even bigger, because Rome was the cultural center of the world. And Clement paints this picture of nature and the harmony we find in nature and says that that's something we should aspire to. He says, the day and the night run the course he has laid down for them, and neither of them interferes with the other. Sun, moon, and the starry choirs roll on in harmony at his command. Later in the same letter that he's written to the church at Corinth, he uses the metaphor of a physical body, much like the one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, when he says that we're not all eyes, we're not all ears, we're not all kidneys. He uses this and he says, even the smallest of our physical members are necessary and valuable to the whole body, yet all of them work together and observe a common subordination so that the body itself is maintained intact. In Christ Jesus, then, let this corporate body of ours be likewise maintained intact. I read all of these passages that you couldn't possibly remember because I couldn't possibly remember them without writing them all down because this concept of unity is a big deal. And this has been something that's been on my heart for a while because it seems to me that after the importance of the doctrine of Christ, this central belief that unites all believers, that unity within the church is maybe the most important thing for us to remember. And yet, when arguments come up or something happens that we don't agree on, it's often the first thing out the window. And I'm certainly guilty of it, absolutely. My personal story takes me through several different denominations that make up the body of Christ. I was born into the Church of Christ, birthed out of the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement, which isn't as fancy as it sounds. That just made me feel better to say that. I then chose to go to Indiana Wesleyan University, not because I was interested in Wesleyan or knew what it was at that point, but because they had really nice dorms and free tuition for me. But I will tell you this, and I think this might make you feel better, because as Baptists, we don't normally get to put on the bad boy persona. But at IWU, if you were Reformed, you were quite the rebel, let me tell you. We had many a strife in our theology class because we had some of those daggone Baptists sitting out there making trouble for us. During my time in school, I spent 2 years serving as the youth pastor for a small country Quaker church. And then upon graduation, I went and worked for a Christian Missionary Alliance church for a year until I gave up denominations, went non-denominational, and worked for a nonprofit. And then I found myself here. Here I am. I joked with Dave when we were talking about the possibility of my appointment on staff here that he was getting himself a mutt, so I hope he knew that. He went straight past the breeders and went to the pound, brought himself home astray. So I promise I don't bite. Well, I don't promise that. So why do I tell you about my varied background? Why does that matter? Yeah, okay, I've been in a lot of churches. Is it to say that I once was lost, but now I'm found? That I struck gold and I've found the promised land? Or to quote C.S. Lewis, that I've come home at last? That this is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. Honestly, no. None of those reasons. I wish I could say that because I think that would make us feel all warm and fuzzy. But then I would be lying. And I read somewhere that that was a bad thing. I'll look it up later. But it's to say this. I've been around the denominational block. You know, I've seen what they're doing next door. And they're not so different from you and I. Yeah, they dress differently. They have different music. They meet at different times. But deep down, the core of what makes them who they are is who we are. We are one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And I'm not here to talk about denominational divisions, I promise. I don't even want to start down that path. I've been on both sides of the fence, and I understand where we're coming from in this. But what I do want to say is that the same spirit within us that keeps us from interacting with Lutherans and Episcopalians is the same thing that bubbles up in us, that bubbles up in me when I see that person in the lobby that I don't really like, and so I skirt all the way around to avoid them. Or when I decide I'd rather skip out on a Sunday service because we're doing something a little different and I'm not sure that I'll like it, so I don't think I'm going to attend today. Or when I look at the children's ministry and the youth ministry and the seniors ministry as different things instead of the truth that we are one body. To finish my story, I obviously did end up landing here and sticking until you guys kick me out after tonight. I've bounced from church to church, looking for just the right fit. And you know where that journey leads you? Absolutely nowhere. That's the thing that keeps you at home on a Sunday morning, because there's just that one thing that you couldn't get over. Ignatius warns us about this in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Let no one be under any illusion. A man who excludes himself from the sanctuary is depriving himself of the bread of God. For if the prayer of one or two individuals has such efficacy, how much more powerful is that of the bishop together with his whole church?" Because we need each other. You know, I ended up here. I didn't settle in Washington Heights because the worship is exactly what I was looking for, because it was the best preaching I've ever heard in my life. Although, make sure to tell Dave I said that. Thank you. Just kidding. No, the reason Lee and I decided to stay here was because what we saw in this church was a family. And what we saw was the potential for unity. And every so often, it rears its ugly head up, and we start to do really great things for the kingdom of God, and it's beautiful. We were tired of running from church to church. I used to say that I loved feeling like I could attend whatever church I wanted to, but that gets exhausting, because I'm popular, and a lot of people want me at their church. No, the funny thing is, we really were just tired of finding reasons to be unhappy. And the truth is, there will always be a reason to be unhappy with anything in life. But the moment that you decide to put unity over the preference, those things just don't seem to matter anymore. So what do we do about this? Because I know it's easier said than done. My challenge for us tonight, my challenge for us as a body, is the same challenge that Paul had for the early church. It's the same longing that Christ had for all those who would come after him. It's the same conviction that Ignatius and Clement and Polycarp wrote to their congregations in the early church. That we would be like-minded, forgiving each other for the purpose of unity, and that we would have a godly unity that is above all divisions. That we would be like-minded, not because we agree on every single thing or every matter of preference, but that we would look to our brothers and sisters and say, I love you. And if keeping you here means swallowing my pride and my preferences, then I will absolutely do that. That we would forgive each other, not because we weren't wronged or that it's okay to hurt each other, but that Christ has already forgiven us so much more than we could ever do to one another. And that we would have godly unity that is above all divisions, not because we have no differences, but because there is beauty in the diversity of the body. We are not all eyes, we are not all ears, we are not all spleens, and we're not all kidneys. We are all different parts that make this one body tick. And we need each other. As the church, we are truly called to reach the lost. As Christ said, go into all the world, baptizing and making disciples. But before we have any right to start doing that, we need to get our own flock in order. Before we have the right to bring other people in, we need to start acting as a body. We need to see ourselves as one flock. We need to see the church down the street as the same body. And we need to see our brothers and sisters and know that them around the world, they're fighting the same battle that we are fighting here in Dayton, Ohio. I want to leave you with this, and my hope is that we would all learn to say for ourselves what Clement wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, if it is I who am the cause of any disorder, friction, or division among you, I will remove myself. I will go away anywhere you wish. I will do anything that the congregation says. Only let there be peace between Christ's flock. May we heed Christ's last request and put unity of the church above the preferences of our heart. Will you all pray with me this evening? Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for your death. We thank you for your sacrifice so that we can live with you. And we're sorry when we mess up, because it's a lot. Our prayer this evening is that in a room tonight, we would all be one body. As we go from here tonight, that we would be one body with everyone who's not here. That we would be one body with every church that we pass, Lord, that we would all stand together and make a difference in this world. Because the capacity for the world to see you is dependent on how well we get along with each other. So Lord, that is our prayer tonight, that we start looking at each other as brothers and sisters and loving each other above our own desires. And that is hard. And so we need your help with that, Father. Thank you for every single person that came here tonight, Father, that you brought here through the cold of winter. I ask for safety as we go home from here. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.